Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live, taking your calls for about an hour each weekday afternoon. And the reason for that is so you can call in and ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we can discuss them here together. You can talk about things, bring up points you disagree with the host about. That's possible, too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I've been announcing all week, this is my last day to be able to announce it, that is that tomorrow evening in Southern California, in Buena Park, California, we have a talk. I'm going to be giving a thorough introduction and overview of the Gospel of John. And if you'd like to join us, feel free to do so. You can find information about that gathering at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. All right, let's go directly to the phones and talk to Steve from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Steve. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Say, I hate to bring this up again. I got a couple real quickies, and then I have a question. I want to know, I mentioned that I had check fraud and, you know, they ripped the check out of my mail and they washed it and, you know, I had like $1,000 check fraud. And about a week ago, I mentioned that I'd sent you an email. I wanted to know your check I sent you has not been cashed. And I wanted to know if you would just please look through your records and see if you can find that. I sent that email again just a few minutes ago. That's one thing. So how can I actually get that resolved? I mean, do I need to call back and say, can you?
Was this a check to the Narrow Path?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, I can take a look at it. You know, I'll look in the email and see if it's
okay.
Come in.
Okay. Yeah. It's the name of the subject is Did You Get My Check?
All right.
Okay. So another thing is, I mentioned that I'm an evangelist, a discipler for Global Media, Global, and by the way, my name was Steve Vowles, and I'm an evangelist, discipler for Global Media Outreach, and their big Q&A website is gotquestions.org, and they believe that once saved, always saved. I try to convince them. With Hebrews 4:6, mm-hmm. I think it was. Mm-hmm. And I got nowhere, and I asked you last time, did you want to respond to them? So I'll mention that. I'm not going to push that, but if you wanted to, then I would make sure that not only they got it, but also I would try to get someone at Charles Stanley's in touch, and also Adrian Rogers. Love worth finding to take a good close look at it.
Let me just say this. I do have a lecture on that subject. I don't generally go around contacting other ministries trying to correct their doctrine. The belief in once saved, always saved is very widely held among a certain kind of evangelicals. Lots of denominations hold it. A lot of evangelical ministries do. And you know, if they wanted to talk to me about it, I'd be glad to talk to them. But I don't really initiate, you know, confrontations like that. But there is a lecture of mine on the subject, which you can send them a link to.
Yeah, I got that.
Okay.
I got that. And So here's the question. And here's another thing. I don't know if God's called me to do this, but I tend to try to correct things that come up, like the ones I just mentioned. And this one here, I'm going to run by you just to see if I should go further, like, for example, with my pastor. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm sure you're probably familiar with it, verse 27, regarding basically one's participation in Holy Communion. And I'll read it for others just in case you say that people really should be doing what I am suggesting here. Therefore, whoever, okay, and once again, it's 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 through 32. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Is this what I do when I go, before I do communion, I actually examine myself and see if there's some sins I need to confess. I even confess the ones I probably have done through omission, because I think it's a very sacred time. So what is your opinion on that? And if it's a real strong one, should I even bother to approach my pastor and recommend he do what you suggest?
Well, again, when it comes to things like this, different Christians would have different convictions, and I wouldn't necessarily require some pastor to take my advice. But I'll tell you this, I was raised in a church, and I was raised with the conviction that this passage is telling us we need to examine our hearts before we take communion, just to make sure we're not taking it in an unworthy manner, or that we're not taking it, as the King James says, unworthily. The modern translations usually say in an unworthy manner, which is a little different, because if the King James says whoever takes it unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. So unworthy, well, I'm not worthy. Who is worthy? And so the idea is sometimes communicated that we come to the church and we're going to take communion, and if we've done some sin that we haven't repented of, we're not worthy, and if we take it in an unworthy condition, then we're in trouble. Now, almost all modern translations recognize that Paul's word unworthily means in an unworthy way or an unworthy manner. It's talking about the way in which it's being done, and Paul has just described in the verses above what has been the unworthy way that they have been doing it. He says in verse 21, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another's drunk." And so he tells them, you should eat and drink at home before you come so you can control your appetite and don't end up doing this kind of behavior. It's obvious that, first of all, the early church took communion at a supper, at a meal. It wasn't just a little ritual that involved a little piece of bread or cracker on the one hand and a little bit of a drink. But this was part of a meal, and people apparently could help themselves to the food at the table. And this is their Lord's Supper. But he's saying the problem is you guys are taking your own first. You're making sure that you have all that you want. You're not making sure your brothers and sisters have enough. Some are going away without having had enough food, and some are going away having had too much wine, and they're drunk. This is taking the meal in an unworthy manner, I believe. So when Paul says in verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord," I personally have come to believe he's talking about the way they're doing it, not necessarily the question of, have they confessed all their sins right up to that moment or not. Not that I think there's anything wrong with doing that. That is, if a person confesses all their sins before taking communion, that's a fine thing. I don't disagree that that'd be a great practice to implement. But I don't think that's how Paul means it here. I mean, that'd be a separate issue. Here, I think he's complaining that they are taking this meal in a way that's unworthy of Christians, unworthy of the Lord, because they're looking out for themselves and their own appetites ahead of the needs of others at the table who are the members of the body of Christ. He said they're not discerning the body of Christ, which is their fellow brothers and sisters there at the table. If they're making a member of the church go without food, they're doing that to the body of Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me," in Matthew 25. So that's how I understand his concern here. As far as the practice that some churches, like the churches I was in when I was young, almost always made some kind of a statement like that. We don't want to take this ritual unworthily, so we need to make sure our hearts are right with God and so forth. Now, that's a fine bit of advice. Honestly, I wouldn't want to discourage that. But I think they were taking that from their understanding of this passage, which I think was drawing a different point from this passage than what I think Paul was referring to.
Okay, so
Yeah.
Bye.
So, I mean, you can talk to your pastor about what you think is best. Oh, you just hung up. I'm sorry, or maybe you accidentally hung up. But I was actually hoping to get your last name so I could look for your check. But I will tell you, Steve, I just checked my email inbox a second ago, and I don't have an email from you in there. So there may be an issue there. I can talk to our accountant and see if your check has come through, but I don't know your last name. But I know you're Steve in Las Vegas, so I'll see if she knows anything about that. Thanks for your call. Timothy from Ontario, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Tim.
Hey, Steve. My question is about the gospel of the kingdom of God versus the gospel of heaven and hell that we see these days. And my question is, when did it get changed to the popular gospel we hear now? Was it during the 1800s, during the dispensational doctrine that came out? Was it Billy Graham? Does it go back further to the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century? Is there a place that you know where you can kind of like pinpoint this is when it grew big? I've heard pastors say, well, it happened when men were going to war. They wanted to make sure that if they died, that they went to heaven. So, you know,
that
we
could
led
be
them
true.
In this prayer and baptized them.
That could be true. You know, I don't know to what degree the Gospels, as we currently hear it, began to be popular in the ancient church. Let me just say, because you and I know what you're talking about, but maybe some listeners don't. Jesus and the apostles preached the gospel, which is called in the Bible the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is the gospel about Christ's fulfilling the prophetic expectations of God setting up a kingdom among his people and the Messiah reigning over his people in peace and righteousness and so forth. This is what the prophets predicted, and the New Testament indicates that this is what Jesus did. He is that Messiah. He came and he's reigning at the right hand of God, and he's the rightful king of everybody. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, but not everyone obeys him. But those who do experience righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, they are part of his movement. They are part of his growing movement, which has a destiny to grow to fill the whole earth. It says in Daniel chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. So the point here is that the message of the kingdom is not something about people going to heaven or hell. The message of the kingdom is about coming under the lordship of the king. That is, that there is a king to whom God requires all people to submit and to serve. As Paul says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paul also said in Romans 10:9, he said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, the lordship of Christ, or the kingship of Christ, is the central message. And it's the gospel, as it was preached in the book of Acts, never particularly had a focus on the afterlife, either heaven or hell. It was just not, you can read the sermons in the book of Acts, they just never mentioned that subject when they're preaching the gospel. Because it's not a gospel about heaven and hell, it's a gospel about Jesus. It's about his kingdom. It's about the obligation of human beings to recognize his lordship and his kingship and to submit to that. That's what the gospels, that's what Jesus preached, that's what the apostles preached in the book of Acts, and we don't have any other biblical preaching than that. But you're saying, when did it become more popular to preach the gospel as if it's all about accept Jesus so you go to heaven? And what does even accept Jesus mean? The Bible never mentions accepting Jesus. That's not a phrase that you find in the scripture. It certainly isn't preached by the apostles or Jesus. Accept me, accept Jesus. I think that in the New Testament, the concern would be greater about whether God accepts you, not whether you accept him. But the idea is that you surrender to him. His lordship is over you, whether you acknowledge it or not. And, you know, obviously you're required to acknowledge it, to surrender to that and stop resisting that and let him be the king that he is. Now, when did that get phased out? I don't know. I don't know if it ever got totally phased out. I think there's been, I think even in the medieval times, I think the Roman Catholic Church tended to see itself as the kingdom of God, which isn't quite what the Bible identifies the kingdom of God as. But on the other hand, it began to also focus on getting people security at the point of death, that they'll go to heaven. And so they had the sacraments and they had these other things. And if you submit to these ways and some of them rituals, then when you die, you'll go to heaven. And, well, something's going to have to happen to those who don't. They'll go to hell. And so I think the idea of heaven and hell are in the Bible. I mean, they're certainly in the New Testament. The apostles believed in heaven and hell. They just never mentioned it when they preached the gospel to sinners. They never tempted it. They never bribed anyone with heaven or threatened them with hell when they preached to sinners. And yet that's what we almost think we're supposed to do. Now, I think the problem here is that there is a heaven and a hell taught in the Bible, to be sure. But when you've got a message that's got several aspects, namely, Jesus is the King and Lord. Also, those who are submitted to him have eternal life and will live with him forever. And those who reject him ultimately will stand condemned at the judgment. These are all facts of the New Testament. But when you've got a collection of facts like that, it's easy for people in their personal self-interest to begin to focus, especially on the part. Yeah, what'd you say about the judgment then? What's this? What happens to people if they're not okay with God when they go to hell? Oh, well, how do I not do that? You know, in other words, people start worrying about themselves, start making plans for their own security, for their own well-being, instead of being focused on Jesus, instead of being focused on what he deserves. It's a matter of question, oh, do I deserve to go? How can I not get what I deserve? That's what I want to know. And so the Catholic Church had these different methods, and the Protestant Reformation also focused a large deal on that. And most evangelicals have focused on that. The idea being, how do you get to heaven and not go to hell? Instead of the idea being, how do you become part of Christ's movement, his kingdom, and serve him as he called people to do, as part of his kingdom? And so, in other words, instead of focusing on what does Christ get out of this, the question is, what can I get for myself, and how cheaply? Do I have to observe seven sacraments and go to Mass and so forth, or do I just have to say a sinner's prayer? Come on, give it to me. What's the least I have to do to get to heaven? Is basically the question that lots of popular evangelists are trying to address, because they know that's what's in people's minds. But when that's what's on people's minds, they're not thinking in biblical ways, because obviously the message of Jesus was not about how to go to heaven. He hardly ever mentioned going to heaven in any of his statements, and he hardly ever mentioned hell. So people say, well, Jesus talked about the hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Well, that's true, but that's because he's just about the only one who ever mentioned it. The apostles never mentioned it. You don't find hell, the word hell, in any of the epistles of Paul or Peter or John or James. You just don't find it there. There's no reference to people going to hell in those places. And as far as going to heaven, that's not really what they talk about either. They talk about how to live to please God. You read the epistles, they're not talking about heaven most of the time. They hardly ever mention it. They talk about how to live in this life to please God. That's what the Bible is concerned with, but it's not what most carnal people are concerned with. Carnal people want to know, okay, yeah, what about serve God? Okay, whatever. But what's the least I have to do? What's the least I have to do so I don't go to hell? Now, you see, people who are asking that question aren't asking questions that will get them saved anyway, because they're thinking about themselves, not God. And the thing that people need to be saved from is this self-centeredness. Conversion needs to change them from being self-centered to being God-centered. Instead of asking, how little do I have to do to get something for me, people should be asking, what can I do to please God most? What is it that God wants? Now, when did that shift take place in the preaching of the gospel? I think it just gradually did over time. I think, again, heaven and hell are true realities. The New Testament does not deny those realities. It just doesn't say much about them. But once you mention heaven and hell, suddenly that's what everyone's ears are pricked up. Oh, okay, how do I get to heaven then? And they're not really thinking in terms of becoming part of Christ's movement, his army, his kingdom here on earth, and serving him, which is what he redeemed them for, that he'd have a people of his own, zealous for good works, the Bible says. Yeah, that's not what they're thinking of. They don't want to be zealous for good works. They want to do as little works as can secure them, a ticket to heaven. And that's, I think, simply wrong thinking. But it's not hard to see how it comes up, because when Christianity is preached that way, okay, accept Jesus and you won't have to go to hell, well, you're going to attract a whole bunch of people who have no interest in God whatsoever. They don't have any interest in Jesus, but they don't want to go to hell, so they're going to say, okay, tell me what to do. And if you say something like, accept Jesus in your heart, something that no one in the Bible ever told anyone to do, but that's how modern American evangelicalism preaches it, well, then you're going to have a whole bunch of people saying, okay, what do I say, a prayer? Okay, I'll do that. Do I raise my hand? Do I go forward? Well, I'll do that. I don't want to go to hell. But there's no suggestion in the preaching that these people have to be totally turned around. They need to be converted. Converted means changed. And that conversion has got to mean suddenly it's no more about you. It's all about God and His will and His pleasure. Pleasing you, doing your will, that's not going to be what you're about anymore. And if it is, you haven't been converted yet. So I think it just kind of evolved that some people just emphasize that more because they figured I'll get more people to respond by preaching that kind of stuff.
Sure. You know, I don't know if you and I, because I know you got other callers, you're coming up on the break, but I don't know if you and I had this discussion, but it seems like when I look at the patriarchs of the faith in the Old Testament, none of them believed God for the afterlife. They believed Him for who He revealed Himself to be and what He said, and promises that some of them never saw. And I find that so interesting. It's nothing to do with the afterlife, with the patriarchs of the faith that I read about. And, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, they all believed God and came to faith because God revealed Himself to them in a way that was unique and real.
Yeah. I won't say that people in the Old Testament didn't have any interest in the afterlife, but they didn't have any revelation from God about it. Then there weren't right. promises about it. I think everybody...
I mean, nobody wants to die.
Right. I think everybody intuitively is interested in the afterlife, whether they're, no matter what religious milieu they're in. I think most people think, well, there's probably something after this. I'd sure like to have it be better than worse. But
that wasn't the motivation.
Right. I mean, Abraham didn't have any specific promises given to him about the afterlife, nor did Isaac or even Moses, as far as I know. God never made any specific promises to him about the afterlife, and the prophets don't talk about it. Daniel might have a hint of it. David, in his psalm, sometimes says things that might hint that he had a hope of the afterlife, but for the most part, it's not really what the Old Testament's about. And David's love for God was not based on his love for an afterlife. His love for God was based on God. He just loved God.
Right.
And so did Abraham. And that's really what a relationship with God requires, is you got to be interested in God, not just in your own self. If you're just choosing a religious option for yourself, well, then you're no different than before you were converted. In fact, you're not converted at all, because everyone makes decisions for themselves. And so, this is what has to change in order to become born again. You have to be now God-centered, not self-centered.
Okay, all Steve, right, Tim? Thank you very much.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call, Bo. All right. I just want to say this to Steve, who called from Las Vegas. My wife has done a search. We can't find a check from you. And you, what you need to do, please, call back, talk to our call screener, and give him your phone number, and we will call you after the program, okay? And we'll need your last name, too. Steve from Las Vegas, call this number now, if you would, 844-484-5737. And talk to our call screener and give him your phone number so he can give it to me and we can get in touch with you about this. And I might just say this. I've been telling people you can email me at steve@thenarrowpath.com. And that may be what this guy has done. And I haven't been getting some of the emails I thought I'd get. And I wonder if there's a problem with the link there, because we did have, there's some renovations being done on our website at thenarrowpath.com. And it's possible that I'm not getting all the emails that have been sent to that particular address. We're going to be looking into that. Okay, Don from Fruitland, Idaho. I know we're near the break. And, well, let's see. I'll tell you what. just hold on there, Don. We'll come to you after the break because I'm looking now, and it looks like if I take your call, I'm going to have to cut you off about 30 seconds before the break. So we'll come to you next. We got two Idaho callers in a row next, which is interesting because we don't always hear from Idaho. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you're not familiar with the broadcast, it's a live broadcast. It's listener-supported. There's no commercial breaks. There's no sponsors. We don't sell anything on the program or at our website. We don't sell anything. You just can't buy anything from us. But we have been on the air for 25 years with the understanding that as long as God provides, we'll pay for the radio time. And you know what? We pay radio stations over $100,000 a month. Every month, we pay radio stations over $100,000 because we're on as many stations as we are. And yet, you know, God has provided. A lot of times, not much extra, but God has kept us on the air for 25 years. If you're interested in helping us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from the website. Everything at the website is free, and there's tons of stuff there, free. But you can donate if you wish from there. It's thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. I'm going to go away for about 30 seconds, and we will take some more calls. Stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for conversation on the program, we have a half hour to do that. You can call this number, 844-484-5737. At the moment, it looks like our lines are full, but they do clear up all the way through the period of time that we're on the air. So if you keep trying, you just may get through. I hope you will. 844-484-5737. And Don from Fruitland, Idaho is our next caller. Hi, Don. Good to hear from you.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
I know you got other people calling. I was just wondering, there's no indication or no there's no indication of procreation until Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden.
Right.
Were the animals able to procreate? Do you think Adam and Eve could have?
Oh, sure.
That's my question.
Yeah, I mean, when God created them, there was no expectation that they would necessarily be expelled from the garden. In fact, they were told not to. They were told not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they had not eaten of that fruit, they'd still be living in that garden today, presumably. But, yeah, they kind of interrupted the plan. But the original plan, God stated not only when he made Adam and Eve, but also when he made the animals. He gave the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, the animals, I'm sure, began to procreate right away. And I think Adam and Eve began to procreate before very long. I just don't think it was very long before they were expelled from the garden. We don't know how long, but we do know that the first conception that is mentioned in Genesis 4 is after they were expelled from the garden. So I'm of the opinion that they ate of the wrong tree within, you know, 24 hours or 48 hours or 72 hours or whatever of being created and being expelled, because they did not, in fact, become pregnant before that. And I'm sure that with the commission that he gave them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and, of course, their no doubt perfect fertility capabilities, it seems like they would have become pregnant rather quickly. So I think the fact that they did not before they ate of that tree and were expelled from the garden would suggest that that happened very early on. Because, yeah, whether they were kicked out of the garden or not, they're going to be fruitful and multiply, either in or out of the garden, and the animals too.
Okay, that was my question. I appreciate it.
Okay, Don, thanks for your call. Another Idaho caller, Eli from Boise. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. So my question is, prior to Jesus dying on the cross, would Jews not be able, or would people just not be able to get into heaven because of not following Mosaic law? So I guess more so, has Christianity or following God, has that ever been a works-based religion or practice? Thanks.
Okay. Well, getting to heaven was never the stated object, though that is something that did come about as a result of Jesus' death and his ascension. It says in chapter 10 of Hebrews, it says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, and he means this, the heavenly holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. That's, by the way, Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. It's talking about how Jesus made a new and living way through his death and his shedding of his blood into the Holy of Holies. Now, the Holy of Holies, the writer of Hebrews in the previous chapters identified with the true Holy of Holies in heaven as opposed to the one on the earthly tabernacle. So he's talking about we can enter in. Of course, I don't think he's talking there about us going there after we die. I think he's saying Jesus has gone in and we can enter in, as it were, in prayer. We can go directly before the throne of God. But it is nonetheless the case that it does indicate that what Jesus has done has made the access to heaven and to the Holy of Holies for all of us. Now, before that, people could be saved, but as far as I know, they didn't go into heaven immediately. In the Old Testament, there's a word Sheol, which speaks of the place of the dead, and all people were understood to go there when they died. They all went to Sheol. Now, later on in Jewish theology, they believed that Sheol had two compartments. One was a compartment where the righteous went, for example, like Abraham. In fact, they even called that place Abraham's bosom. That is, the presence and near association with Abraham is where they were. And that was part of Sheol, not heaven. And then there's another part of Sheol where the wicked went, and they were, you know, suffering there. That was something that was a later development in Jewish thinking about it. But in the Old Testament, nobody really was said to go to heaven, with the possible exception of Elijah or Enoch, who didn't die. But as far as where people went, if they were good Jews, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, those guys, they, if you'd asked any Jew at that time who knew their scriptures where those guys went when they died, they'd say to Sheol. But it's generally understood by Christians that when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, then those righteous ones who were in Abram's bosom were also allowed to go to heaven, because he had now made a new and living way through his blood into heaven itself. And so, you know, then they went to heaven. Now, they didn't go on the basis of their works. I mean, you're asking whether people were ever saved on the basis of their works. People have always been saved the same way that they are now, and that is by their faith in God. Paul is very emphatic about that by pointing out that Abraham, in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That is, his believing in the Lord, his faith, that was counted for righteousness to him. Paul even points out that David was saved also without works through grace. In Romans 4, he brings it out and quotes Psalm 32:1, where David talks about this blessedness he experiences of having his sins forgiven, although he had done nothing to deserve having his sins forgiven, except he had repented. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 goes through the entire Old Testament, starting with Abel, and then, of course, Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, and all those guys, goes through all, and he says that they all were accepted by God because of their faith. So the Old Testament saints we're saved by faith, just like people in the New Testament are. Now, they also it's also understood both in the Old and the New Testament that if you're saved by faith, you will behave like you're saved. You know, you're not going to just behave like a rebel, because you don't have faith in God if you're behaving like a rebel. If you have faith in God, it shows in your behavior. If it doesn't show in your behavior, then you don't have it. I mean, that's very clear, for example, in James, where he says faith that doesn't produce any works is a dead faith. It's not any good. And Paul said in Galatians 5:6 that God's looking for, and what matters to God is a faith that works through love. If you have faith in God, it doesn't just mean you have a belief that there's a God out there somewhere. It means that you have a relationship of trusting. Faith is a relationship word. And you're trusting him and you believe everything he says. And because of it, you follow him. You live by his words. And that shows up in your behavior, obviously. So in the Old Testament, if people had faith in God, it showed up in their behavior. Noah had faith, and by faith he built an ark. Why? Because God told him to. Abraham had faith, and by faith he forsook his homeland and went to a land he didn't know about. Why? Because God told him to. When he's told to offer up Isaac, by faith he offered up Isaac. Well, that's a pretty big sacrifice to make, but that God told him to. This is the point. The point that's made is in the Old Testament, people did obey God, but they did it by faith. And it was because they had faith they did. And the New Testament says, and we do too. Because we have faith in God, we also obey God. So our works demonstrate that we have faith, or that we don't, depending on what kind of works we have. So there's never been a time when people were saved, let's say, by works, in contrast to, let's say, the New Testament, where we're saved by faith. No, people have always been saved by faith, and that faith has always exhibited itself in works. Now, if you say, well, I think I know some people who have faith, but they don't have good works. Well, no, the Bible says faith exhibits itself in works. If a person doesn't have good works, no matter what they say to the contrary, they don't have the faith that we're talking about. The kind of faith that saves a person is the kind that changes your behavior. In what way? Well, toward obeying God. If you believe God, you'll want to obey him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So that's, you know, it's not different. I mean, what is different is that Jesus has come. And now people who die in a state of grace, I think, get to go to heaven when they die. Whereas I think before Jesus came, people who died in a state of grace had to wait for Jesus to come.
So what's the point of the Bible pointing out there being a new covenant then?
Well, there is. I mean, the new covenant. The covenant is not about how to go to heaven. It never was. God, when God made the first covenant with, the Jews at Mount Sinai, he never said a word about going to heaven. In fact, in the entire Torah, there's not a word about going to heaven. The covenant is not an agreement about how to go to heaven. The covenant is, it's like a marriage. What does a marriage covenant do? It defines a relationship between two parties. And the old covenant defined a relationship between God and Israel. The new covenant redefines the relationship between God and Israel, that is, his people. And the old covenant had, as covenants do, certain stipulations and certain promises. And the stipulations of the old covenant had to do with, you know, offering animal sacrifices and not eating certain kinds of food and stuff. Those were the stipulations of the covenant. They had nothing to do with heaven, though. You could eat kosher food and go to hell. I mean, no one was earning heaven that way. This is simply the stipulations for being in this relationship with God. Just like when people get married, you know, they're asked, will you forsake all others and cleave only to this person, love and cherish them in sickness and health and so forth? If they say yes, then they're in the covenant. They've made a covenant, and those are the stipulations. Okay, so there's stipulations made when God called Israel into relationship with himself. There's another set of stipulations made when he made a new covenant with the house of Israel in the upper room, where Jesus made the new covenant with the remnant, the faithful remnant of Israel, who were his disciples. But again, he wasn't telling them anything about going to heaven. He never mentioned going to heaven in that passage or any other. Nor does Paul when he talks about the new covenant. He says he's a minister of the new covenant. in 2 Corinthians 3, but he doesn't mention heaven or hell or anything like that. So if you're thinking that the old covenant was like an old-fashioned way of going to heaven, and the new covenant is a newer way of going to heaven, then I can see why you might be confused there. But covenants, the covenants in the Bible, aren't, none of them mention heaven. It's not about how to go to heaven. It's how to be, it's what God expects you to acknowledge about him and to do in response to him in order to have a relationship with him. See, the Bible assumes that having a relationship with God is kind of a great privilege. Now, apparently, a lot of people today don't realize that having a relationship with God is a privilege. They just think going to heaven is a privilege. And if they have to have a relationship with God to get there, then whatever. You know, they'll do the little whatever they have to do to do that. But they're looking for something for themselves, heaven. What God's looking for is for people who love him. Just like when a man and woman get married, a man wants his wife to love him, and the wife wants her husband to love her. That's what marriage is. And that's what God called people to. God has always wanted to have a people who love and trust him and are obedient to him, and that he can show his love and his grace to, which he does. Now, what happens to them after they die, that's a separate question, but the covenant itself is simply defining the relationship. Salvation is a relationship with God. We now have a new covenant in Christ, and that covenant, we can have a relationship with God if we are in Christ. But we will go to heaven too, but that's not what we're discussing when we talk about the new covenant. We're not talking about heaven or how to get to heaven. We're talking about how to be in the relationship that God wants us to be in. It's like when two people get married, if the guy is simply obsessed about, when I get old and I can't take care of myself, I want somebody who'll take care of me, so I'll marry this woman because I think she'll do it. No, I mean, you don't get married. When you get married, it's not about when you get old. Someday you will get old and your spouse will take care of you, but that's not why you get married. You get married to have a relationship with them. You get married to live with them. You get married to enjoy them. And that's what a covenant is. That's what a covenant with God is. If we get saved at all, it's because we want to be in relationship with Jesus Christ, the kind of relationship that matters, that he wants. If he's a king, if he's a Lord, then the only proper relationship is one of submission and service to him, which is what we want if we're Christians. And, you know, well, what about when we die? Well, then we go to heaven, true. But that was never in the forefront of anyone's mind that we know of in the Old Testament or the New Testament when they became part of God's people. We don't ever read of them ever being talking about the next life with reference to that. They're talking about how to be right with God. Not because being right with God will get me into heaven, which it will, but because being right with God is being right with God. I mean, imagine if whatever celebrity you think most highly of in the world said to you, hey, you know, if you want, you can hang out with me. We can just do stuff together. You can come stay over at my house and stuff, and we'll eat together and we'll do things together, maybe go fishing together, whatever. I mean, if that's somebody you really admire, you think, whoa, he doesn't offer that to everybody, perhaps. I like that idea. And you're not thinking so much in terms of what that person will do for you as much as what a privilege it is to just be a friend with that person. And anyone who doesn't see God that way simply doesn't know who God is and, you know, I think needs to get to know who he is. All right, let's see if we can talk to someone else before we're out of time here. We've got Abram from Spokane, Washington. Hi, Abram.
Hi, brother. Good afternoon to you.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
Good to hear from you, too. And so I'll try to make it brief. So as you're well aware, the church is really splitting between what the one half of the church likes to call itself progressive, and the conservative side of the church calls the progressives as woke. Mm-hmm. I don't know who came up with that term. Doesn't matter. Anyway, for the sake of our audience, I'd like you to share a little bit while you have a couple of moments here. Talk about how the progressive or the woke ideology in the church, in the church universal, at least in the Western church. I don't know how much it affects the Eastern church. Talk about how the woke ideology is affecting the moral standards that were preached by our Lord and preached by our by the apostles and in their epistles. Because the woke insist that you know, homosexuality, trans people are that they're godly people, and while the traditional side, and then they claim the traditional church is hypocritical because sin is sin, and if they're not practicing the LGBT lifestyle, they still sin too. Okay. So would you please just share a little bit about that?
Yeah, well, I mean, the truth is that the traditional church may far too often, in fact, be hypocritical. But that doesn't mean that because someone's being hypocritical, they've just got to let down all the standards and say, okay, I haven't kept all the standards I should, so we're going to preach no standards anymore because, I mean, what can I say? I'm a hypocrite if I do. No, a Christian... A real Christian isn't a hypocrite, even if they're not perfect. Even if they commit a sin once in a while, if they are a true Christian, they are repentant of their sins. Okay? Now, you know, when we talk about church discipline, sometimes people say, well, if we practice church discipline, everyone's going to be out of the church because everyone's a sinner. Well, then if they're all unrepentant sinners, yeah, they should be out of the church. Run them all out. Let's start the church back. You know, let's raise up Christians to be the body of Christ instead of non-Christians.
Amen.
You know, a person becomes a Christian when they repent of their sinful lifestyle. It doesn't mean that they never sin again. It means they don't want to. It means they don't agree with sin. They're not making excuses for their sin. They're not asking anyone to accept their sin, neither God nor man. They're just saying, I'm sinful because I'm weak, but I have determined that being a sinner is what I reject. I reject sin. And if I succumb to temptation out of weakness, that doesn't change the fact that I hate sin. I do not agree with it. I make no excuses for it. I repent of it, and I'm trying to do better. Okay, that's what Christians are. They're flawed, imperfect people, but they are living a holy life on purpose, which is perhaps interrupted by weakness and carelessness and times when they fall short. Now, that might even be true of a person whose weakness is in the area of fornication, whether homosexual or heterosexual. I have known, sadly, Christian people who want to live a holy life who succumb to a temptation and they fornicate. But if they're really Christians, they repent. They don't say, hey, nobody's perfect, so don't talk to me about my fornication. No, if they're a Christian, they say, woe unto me, a sinner. Man, I should never be trusted in those situations again. I need to make myself more accountable. I need to pray harder. I need to do everything I can to avoid those temptations because falling into that sin has been my downfall. I want it to stop being my downfall because I repent of it. Now, you know, it may be true there's hypocrisy in the church in the sense that there might be churches that would say, if we have practicing homosexuals in the congregation, we can't do that because the Bible says homosexuality is wrong, so we'll have to ask them to leave. But if that same church has practicing fornicators who are straight, but they're in fornication, or they're committing adultery, that's hypocritical, certainly, to allow one kind of fornication and forbid another kind. However, the solution to that is not to stop forbidding homosexual fornication, but to stop tolerating heterosexual fornication. In other words, Christianity stands for something. And when people become Christians, at least if they're using the word the Bible uses it, and why use it any other way, when they become a Christian, they become a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus said, if you continue in my words, you are truly my disciples. Otherwise, you're not. So true disciples continue in Jesus' words. When Jesus told the apostles to evangelize the nations, he said, go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. Okay, so making disciples means you teach people what Jesus said to do, and assuming they are disciples, they want to know. If somebody's been born again, they want to obey Christ. If you find someone doesn't want to and they just want you to tolerate their sin, well they haven't been born again. The Bible says whoever is born of God cannot sin because his seed remains in him and he cannot sin. That means, of course, he cannot live in sin. He can't continue in a life of sin. He might fall into sin, but he'll repent. He won't stay in it. So, you know, if somebody, you know, we're just on one subject here, but you asked a really large subject. The trend that is referred to as woke is a term that was not made up by conservatives. We've grudgingly adopted it to accommodate them. They are basically the modern far left, not just liberals, not just, you know, not just liberal people, but far left people who've decided that, you know, critical race theory and radical gender theory and so forth are simply, you know, something that we need to buy. Well, Christianity doesn't have to buy those things because they're not true. Christianity is not obligated to buy anything that's not true. Jesus is the truth, and if something is the truth, we can accept it. But just because a far-left institution, university or something, tells us we have to buy something as true, well, the church has never been obligated to let the world tell us what's true and what's not. We are actually commissioned to tell them what's true. We're commissioned to teach all the nations and let them know what the truth is. Unfortunately, churches are often run by people with no guts and no backbones. Not always, but some are. And they realize that, hey, people are not going to like me if I start saying the things the Bible says because our culture has gone woke. And if I don't sound woke, I'm going to have a lot of people protesting, maybe outside my church doors, telling them I'm a hater or something. So, I guess I can go woke. Why not? Didn't Jesus tell us to be loving? So I'll just love people. And love people means I won't ever tell them the truth. I'll never confront them. No, Jesus never told anyone to love people that way. Jesus never indicated that we should love people in such a way that means you never tell them the truth because they don't want to hear it. Now, Jesus told people the truth all the time, and he was the most loving person who ever lived. And he said he gave people a lot of unpopular truths, a lot of inconvenient truths. I mean, think of what he said to the Pharisees. That was very unpopular. But so what? Jesus never indicated that being a Christian is a popularity contest, and you're supposed to, you know, stay popular. Yeah, unfortunately, we have people in pulpits who aren't really converted either, I suspect. I mean, they've gone through the hoops. Maybe they're raised in churches. Maybe they want to help people. They went through the seminary to learn how to pastor a church. But in many of the cases, they've never really made a decision that they're going to live a holy life and preach holiness, uncompromised truth, and be totally faithful to Jesus, even unto death. They don't even want to be faithful to Jesus unto the point of criticism. Give them a little criticism and they'll duck and run. Fortunately, that's not true of all pastors. I know some pretty strong pastors who've got strong backgrounds and courage, but some don't. And as far as I'm concerned, any pastor that's caving in to the left on these issues, these moral issues, is simply leaving his post. He's like a hireling who sees the wolf coming and he runs the other direction. And that's not a shepherd. A good shepherd will tell the truth no matter how much it hurts him. In fact, he'll even lay down his life for the sheep if necessary. Hey, I'm sorry, can't go any longer into this. I hear the music, I'm done. But and my apologies to Heather in Jacksonville, Florida. I was going to get to you if we had time, but we only have an hour a day, unfortunately. And now we have the weekend. Anyway, we appreciate everyone who calls in and those who listen and those who support the ministry to keep us on the air. If you'd like to, we are listener supported, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate or just take free stuff from us at our website. That's The Narrow Path. .com. I'm speaking in Buena Park tomorrow night at thenarrowpath.com. You can find out how and where. Have a good weekend, and we'll talk again Monday. God bless.